And please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 38. And actually, it's in preparing for this study and actually for this section of Scripture, chapters 9 through 11, as I mentioned last week, Paul is radically changing the topic from how God has changed the way man gets saved from becoming a Jew and doing Jewish things by faith. You know, you still had to be saved by faith, believing in the sacrifice, the shed blood of animals somehow is pointing towards someday a Messiah comes and dies for us. And Paul's basically has said that it's now in Jesus Christ, that you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And now he's answering the question, well, what about the Jews? What happens with all the promises that God has made to the Jews? It's in new dispensations. And if the Gentiles can be justified by faith alone, not having become circumcised, what's going to happen to them? And it's made a new way. And what the emphasis of our study today is going to be, as Paul is explaining, there's two different kinds of mercies of God. God is merciful. And he has mercy on who he wants to have mercy. And whom he wills, he doesn't have mercy. And people struggle with that. And actually, one of the important parts of this study and the ensuing studies is Calvinists use this chapter, maybe more than all the other chapters, to twist the scriptures into deceiving people into thinking that the God of the Bible is an ogre. And if anybody who is a Calvinist in their persuasion, been deceived into the Calvinist doctrine, they will admit, once you start talking to them about the ramifications of Calvinist doctrine, that God is not a loving God. And they throw it back on people, but see, we're all sinners and we all deserve to be judged. And so if God makes some believe and only some believe, well, that's still loving because he could have thrown them all to hell. Well, not really. The Bible says God so loved the world that whosoever would come to him would have everlasting life. And so we have to be very careful. And this section of Scripture is a very complicated section of Scripture. God has mercy on those who have faith in him, who turn away from the things of the world and want to have faith in him. They look for a promise, as we're going to see, that some of the patriarchs of the faith, Jacob, he wanted the birthright of his father Isaac. He wanted it. Esau didn't. God has mercy on Jacob. God doesn't have mercy on Esau. If you have a desire to live forever with the God who created the heavens and the earth, and you want to trust in his son Jesus, which was his love act to the entire world to make a way for you to have a relationship with him, he has mercy on you. And that's why nearly every apostolic letter of the New Testament starts with grace and mercy to you, to the believers, because God is graceful, giving us something we don't deserve, heaven. He's merciful to you. He doesn't give you what you do deserve, which is hell. So item one is he's merciful to people who come to him by faith. And I hope that's everybody here. If you come to Jesus by faith, you have the mercy of God upon you. He's not going to give you hell. If you reject the God, if there's anybody here who rejects the God who so loved you, he sent Jesus, then he's not going to be merciful to you. And how is that? Well, because you'll be sent to the lake of fire. That's what the Bible says. And it's not like, oh, I just need to believe in him out of it to get fire insurance. No, you wouldn't want to be with him. If you don't want to love the God who so loved you, he sent Jesus, then why would you be forced into a place where he exists? He's being merciful. In a way, he's being merciful to people to not force them to have to be with a God they hate. So, he lets them go someplace where he doesn't exist. It's a place called hell. And he's merciful to those who have faith in him, and he's also merciful to those he's made promises to, in more of a generic sense. He's made promises to the Jews. He could have cast them off. The Jews have given him ample reasons to say, forget you. More than ample. If you've read the Old Testament, you know they've given ample reasons into the New Testament for God to say, forget you. But he makes it clear in these three chapters No, I have mercy on who I have mercy, and I made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and within the unbelieving nation of the Jews, there's a remnant, and I'm going to be merciful to accomplish all that I promised them until the end of time. That's really where Paul is going with this, and we went to the last chapter 11 last week to see where we're going. He's saying, those are the two mercies. Those are the God's attitude, and we're going to see that as we go through our study today. Chapter 9, verse 6. After he was saying, I wish I could myself could be accursed if only that would allow my Jewish brothers and sisters to come to saving faith. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, that now that you get salvation, Jew and Gentile can come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved apart from Judaism. It's not like all these promises of the word of God have come to no effect to the Jews, for they are not Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now, we covered that last week, and it's complicated, you know, to understand this if you haven't read the Bible, especially Genesis. But Isaac was the son of promise. He was the son of faith. It had nothing to do with man, you know, getting the promises of God by Abraham and his wife saying, okay, we're going to have a child by our concubine, man's effort trying to accomplish God's will. We cannot save ourselves. That is a true aspect of the Bible. But we can have faith in the God who can save us and has done everything necessary to save us. And that faith is us. It's us saying, I want to believe and trust in the God who sent Jesus. It's us changing our mind to do so. And we know that because God tells us to change our mind, to repent, to turn away from our selfishness and our rejection of Him and come to Him. So God is keeping His promises. He's going to keep His promises. And is it true that not all people who profess to believe in Jesus are true Christians? You know, can we all say that? Not everybody who says they're a Christian is a Christian. And so God was saying, you know, these promises to the Jews are not of effect. Just because you see that most of them were going along with crucifying Jesus and most of them are rejecting our gospel of Jesus, that does not mean that God is not going to preserve a remnant and He's not going to take away His promises to the Jewish people. Aren't you glad He's not going to take away the promises to the church because there's people who fake being church people? I'm glad. I'm glad that God's going to rapture us, even though He has every... I think the church is starting to pile up good reasons for God to just say, forget the church. Just forget the rapture. Forget my promises to you. Just kick them all out because look at what they're doing. They're not even caring about reading the Word of God, which, by the way, today we're going to be doing a lot of jumping around. And I want to apologize if you've never read the Bible, it's going to seem hard to follow. And it's my mission to try and help you to follow this. Because it's so important, because if you just read chapter 9 without understanding the background of everything that he's quoting, you're going to be food for fodder for the Calvinists. They will convert you to Calvinism. Because if you just read chapter 9 and you don't put it in context with what is being said, they're going to tell you about this ogre God they want to serve, and you're going to just serve them along with them. By the way, Calvinism is exploding through Christendom today, which shows to me we're in the last days, because it says in the last days people will turn their ears away from the truth and heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears listening to doctrines of demons. So anything that's popular in the last days to me, that's really exploding in popularity, thriving off of the ignorance of people in the context of the Word of God, is a sign that we're in the last days. So verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And that was Isaac. Isaac became one of the patriarchs of the faith. It was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He was the son of promise. He was the son when Abraham and Sarah knew we can't have a son. We can't possibly have a son. And that's when God says, okay, he went and met with Abraham, sent Jesus before the manger and said, this time next year you're going to have a son. And they laughed, but they believed. And they had a son, and that became the son of promise. So this is, you know, so we ended last week with the end of the discussion on Abraham and Isaac, the first generation of faith, God calling by faith. And now we're going to go to Isaac. Isaac now gets married, marries Rebekah. Long story there, you should read in Genesis. And now they're getting old. And Isaac knows that he has received the promises that God gave to Abraham. Abraham was told, it's going to be through Isaac that these promises to you, Abraham, are going to be passed on. Isaac knows these promises coming, and he's old, and he appeals to God, and his wife appeals to God. What are we going to do? We need children. So verse 10, Paul is saying, and not only this, not only that first generation of Isaac and his son of faith, and not Ishmael, the son of the flesh that we talked about last week, but when Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So let's turn to Genesis 25:21. You should read all of Genesis 25 through 27, and actually you should read all of the Old Testament, because the descendants of Esau last for the entire Bible, to the last book of the Old Testament, which we'll cover here a little bit later. So God, it's clear in here that God elects by his own will. He elects. The doctrine of election is biblical. No one can dispute it. He elects. He chooses. It's how he chooses that is the big debate on the stage today. The Calvinists say he chooses randomly. You have nothing to do with it. You're all completely sinners, dead. It is impossible for you to want to have faith, to seek God, to do anything else. And God just randomly, just as if I were to sit here and take a shotgun and go, you know what? I know where every pellet's going, and I just shoot the crowd. And the pellets that it hits, those are the ones that go to hell. The pellets that don't hit, those are the ones that go to heaven. Completely random, don't care about anything that man has done, because man can do nothing. Dead in their trespasses and sins. The other, the biblical way of election is God in his foreknowledge knows what people are going to do. He created us to decide what we're going to do. He created us with the ability to decide what we want to do. And my simple proof text to this is the first murder. Remember Cain and Abel in the Bible? And Cain hated his brother Abel. Why? Because Abel, in his free will, wanted to do what God said, that he was supposed to sacrifice an animal for the sins that he had committed. And Cain goes, I don't want to sacrifice an animal. I grow wheat, and that ought to be good enough. I'm going to just sickle some wheat. I'm going to go to God and go, here, take this. And God says, no, you're supposed to do it my way. And then he says, Cain, sin is at the door. And you can rule over it. You can do what is right, Cain. But if you don't, sin is at the door and it will have you. Now that's God himself saying Cain could have turned away from his sin, repented, and done what was right. And I'll take God over John Piper and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and all these other guys. Every day I'll do. I hope you will too. Take God over these guys that say that you can't do anything unless God forces you to do it. Well, and see, the thing is God says you can, but Cain decided not to. God does not make us do what we don't want to do. So if I decide, you know, I'm done playing in the world, God, I've heard people tell me about your son Jesus, and I'm realizing I'm destroying my life, and God, I want to believe in your son Jesus. Will you please call me to be on your team? Goes, yeah, because your heart is sincere and you're saying, God, choose me. I choose you. I call you. I choose you. Has everybody here done that? Please say yes. If you don't, you're saying, I don't want you to choose me. I got my own life to live. I got my own things to do. You could even, if you say, well, no, God's making me do this. Well, then just sincerely get on your knees to thwart his will in your life. See, again, we have to humble ourselves to decide to be elected. It's not by man's work. He elects us by having faith in him. And Jacob was a man of faith, as we're going to see. Genesis 25:21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, she goes to God. She's a God-fearing person. And she's saying, wow, Lord, if everything's well, if I'm finally having a child, she's thinking at the time, a child of the promise, you're getting old in my age, and my husband too, and Abraham, Isaac needs a child to pass on the promises. If everything is well that I'm pregnant, then why? But children struggled together within her and said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, there's two views of this. Paul goes on to say, before they did anything right or wrong, God says, the older is going to serve the younger. Now, the older is supposed to get the birthright, right? They're supposed to get the promises. So there's no way that the older is supposed to serve the younger if he gets the birthright. So the Calvinist way of looking at it is God says, you know what? I feel like being capriciously mean today. And I'm going to just say, you're not going to, you know, the older is not going to get it. And it's just going to be the younger. They have nothing to do about it, which is kind of what it implies when you get to Paul. But we have to remember something that the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation, and that is, God knows what we're going to do. Doesn't he? Does he know what you're going to do tomorrow? He does know. Even when God was preaching to Cain, did he know that Cain was going to say, forget you, and murder his brother? He did. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. Did he know most would reject him? Yes, Jesus even prophesied. Why is the way that leads to destruction narrow as the way that leads to everlasting life? Does God know? And my little mental diagram is there's this sphere with an empty center. And that sphere is God in his creation. And inside the sphere is a yardstick, which is time, which he created. And his all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present awareness is he's seen the yardstick. He sees the yardstick that's there. But we live on the yardstick. And all we see is the yardstick. He knows what we're going to be doing. He knows, according to Revelation, he knows there's going to be an earthquake in Jerusalem and how many people get killed. And he tells us in his prophetic word that prophecy is based on the absolute foreknowledge of God. And when John the Apostle was taken into heaven, he was shown things that are future to us. So when you're taken to heaven, you're allowed to look down and see outside the point of time on your yardstick. And that's where John was able to see that there's going to be an earthquake. Remember Nathanael the Apostle, the disciple. Nathanael the Apostle, he came to Jesus. And Jesus spoke to him, oh, Nathanael, in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael, he doesn't even know me. You know, why are you saying that? And Nathanael goes, before you were up against this tree, I saw you. And he goes, how did you know that? Aren't you glad our Jesus stands outside of time? Aren't you glad he knows the end from the beginning? And all that Jesus was saying to Rebecca, what God was saying to Rebecca is, I see how these two kids are going to turn out. And I know that the one that comes out first, Esau, he's not going to care squat about the promises of God. Isn't it tragic how sometimes as parents, you're the same parents, you raise your children, you love them just as much, you want them to believe in Jesus just as much, and you see that one of them just decides, maybe more of them, decides, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with this Jesus. Isn't it tragic when that happens? And you either have a Calvinist view that God's made them that way because he wants to damn them in hell forever, or there's something inside of them that they just decide they love the world more than they love God. Well, so either he's a capricious God that forces these babies to do what they do, or God in his foreknowledge knows what's going to happen. And we can see that it's foreknowledge on these two nations that are going to come about. And, you know, it's so comforting to know that God knows things and he's in charge, isn't it? we have all the, all the fallout of the elections. Do you know he knows what's going to happen in Florida, who really won, who doesn't win, and he knows all that. We can rest, not have to be all shaken about that. I can even rest. How could this happen? Look at what's going to happen to the Senate. Look at what's going to happen to America. Do you think God knows? And again, we have a future kingdom, a future place that we're going. We're aliens passing through, and it's not to say that we shouldn't be aware and shouldn't care, but I lose no sleep over it. I know that it's all going to be for a period of time. It's going to be for a snap of the fingers, and there's no promises of what's going to happen to America. Nobody, he knows what's going to happen everywhere. And he knew what was going to happen to Jacob and Esau in verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. And we're going to see that he's a guy that wants to just live for the life, live for the temporary life. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, which means heel catcher, supplanter. So, twins, and he's just grabbing his brother's heel. I'm right after you, right behind you. So Esau's supposed to get the firstborn right by a few seconds, is what it turns out. He's just a few seconds ahead of his brother. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. As all of us know, our children have, they come out and they just have different propensities, don't they? And that's not to say, though, well, I mean, this one doesn't have a propensity to think about spiritual things, so they must be damned, and I'll just leave them alone, because who cares? Why work on a damned kid? Because they're supposed to go to hell. Well, from a biblical standpoint, non-Calvinist standpoint, all of our children have the ability to come to Jesus. And they can come no matter where they start out at, no matter what, how many years they go through thinking crazy stuff and rebelling against God, there's still the opportunity for them to repent and come to saving faith in Jesus. And I'm so glad we serve a loving God that makes that true. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, I'm going to tell you something, reading a little bit between the lines here. I think that Isaac's a little bit more worldly than his wife. Now, how could that be? Because he's a patriarch, But just understanding it, I mean, if you think about the time and stuff, he goes, man, this son, he goes out and he hunts. Look at his trophy room. It's venison, steaks, and burger. And he's going to be, hey, my son's a macho. This other son is not so into being out there in the field and being a tough guy. And he ignored the fact that, and we know this is a fact, I'm not reading between the lines here, he knows Esau really doesn't care about the spiritual promises of God. He knows that. Now, who should the father have appreciated more? You should appreciate the son that has spiritual acuity. You should appreciate. We want our children to serve God. Is it good to be proud of a son that accomplishes everything in the world and has rejected Jesus? Should they even hear from us that we're proud of it? I'm proud you've accomplished this, you've accomplished this, you've got all these trophies, you've got all the, wow, you were the captain of the football team. See, we can, as Christians, parents, be bad in deceiving our children into thinking accolades of the world by the world's standards are what we really take pride in as parents, because what the Bible says is, the Bible doesn't even talk about being prideful of our children. Do you know that? Because pride's a bad thing. It says, my son, if you do what's right and speak right things, that blesses, that pleases my soul. And what is the thing that pleases, what pleases us about our children is when we hear them saying, Dad, I'm so thankful Jesus died on the cross for my sins. There's nothing more important. Because all the trophies, they go when the world burns up. All the accolades, they burn up when the world goes up. Nothing matters. Nothing matters except, I am so glad Jesus died for my sins, Mom, Dad. And for that, I will eternally be grateful. And especially grateful if you're the one that helped him come to that realization. So, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate his grain, but Rebekah loved Jacob because, clearly, because she understood what God told her. God told her, there's two children in your womb, going to create two nations, and the older is going to serve the younger, and she knows that's totally out of whack with the firstborn status. And as they're watching them grow up, she goes, Esau's a violent man. He's a man that doesn't care about spiritual things. But Jacob, you do. And God is going to work this out, that you actually are going to receive the promised blessings of Isaac instead of your firstborn brother, which would be impossible when you really think about the culture. Verse 29. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field and was weary. Didn't have a good hunting day, whatever. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. And again, reading between the lines, almost dead. Almost so exhausted from coming in from this trip that he feels like he's going to die, we're going to see. Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. You know, so they named, you know, Edomites. When you read the Old Testament, Edomites are all through here. Descendants of Esau, and it all goes back. Their name came from the fact that he wanted red stew more than the promises of God. And the Edomites show that through the rest of history. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Whoa, whoa, whoa. This is huge. I mean, and this has to be understood in light of what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. This has to be understood in light of what Rebecca was told by God, the older will serve the younger. Is because one didn't care. Now, what are those birthrights? Anybody think about it in your mind? What are the birthrights that he's aware of? The Abrahamic covenant? This land of Canaan, this land that you sojourn in, will be given to your descendants. And so the very promise of the land of Israel for his descendants, I don't care. What about, and I, Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and your descendants by birthright, and I will curse those who curse you. That's another birthright. That God himself was going to look over as a promised people. He was going to look at your descendants are going to be a promised people to me, God. You know, God speaking. And I am going to watch over you for all of history, and people that want to just throw you in the ovens, I'll curse them. The people that want to bless you, I'll bless them. That's an important birthright. And then more important than all of them, and in you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Which was further defined when Abraham offered Isaac, his son, was going to offer Isaac, his son, as a human sacrifice. And then God provides a ram out of the thicket. And instead of sacrificing Isaac, he sacrificed a ram. And then Abraham says, on this mountain, on this place, God is going to provide a sacrifice that is going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. So more important than all is through your descendant, Abraham, Isaac, there's going to be a Messiah. And he's going to bless all the nations of the world by making them, giving them an opportunity to be saved. That was Jesus. And see, in Abraham, that was chapter 22 of Genesis. So do you think that Isaac and Rebekah shared those promises with Jacob and Esau? I think so. How could you not grow up in a family where God himself has called you from Ur of the Chaldeans and given you all these promises and done all the things, and then you're telling the kids, hey, this is the deal. The firstborn, right, is God has made the promises, a land of Israel, and blessing you'll bless us and cursing you'll curse those that curse us, and there's going to be a Messiah that comes through us. Esau, you're that son that's going to be my firstborn that will get these. And he says, I don't care. And this is what we share with people that's very similar. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. And the wrath of God abides on him still. And whosoever will come to Jesus can have everlasting life. That's your birthright. You have a birthright, whoever they are, to have everlasting life and forgiveness with God. What do most people today say? Who cares? What good's a birthright? I got to go drinking at the bar. What good's a birthright? Hey, how about a round of golf? What good's a birthright? Oh, are we going to suck some suds down for the game today? That's where the world lives. And you try and talk to them about Jesus. I do. I try and talk to these people about Jesus, and it is impossible because they consider it as nothing, nothing that we can have everlasting life. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Meaning he's only thinking about life for right now. He only cares about right now. So what should he have said? Oh, yeah, you grab my heel coming out and you think I want to give you the birthright? The birthright's important. It has to do with the very promises of God to my father, you know, to my grandfather Abraham, to my father Isaac. You think I'm going to throw that away? I would rather starve to death, and God's not going to let me starve because he's promised that through the descendants of Isaac, by firstborn status, that means somehow he's going to keep me alive. Don't try and trick me again. That's what he should have said. And what should we say if somebody says, hey, you know, I don't like your Jesus, and so you have to be out of the house. I'm going to divorce you. I don't want you to be friends with me anymore. Well, what good is my belief in Jesus if I'm not going to be your friend? You know, it's just people deny Jesus for the most mundane, useless things, and everything is useless. Because there's faith in Jesus, then there's saving faith in Jesus. A lot of people start to walk with Jesus, and they don't finish walking with Jesus because, as the parable of the sower says, the cares of the world make them turn away. The persecution of the world makes them turn away from God. You don't want to start walking to God and turn away because of some useless piece of garbage thing that the world has to offer. You want to stay in your service and devotion until you have saving faith, which comes when you truly bow the knee and nothing matters more than Jesus. Verse 33, then Jacob said, swear to me this day. And it was understood, you swear in the name of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have to complete it. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau, what? Esau despised his birthright. And everybody we talk to that doesn't want to hear about our Jesus, believe him, they despise our Jesus and the life that they could have through him. How sad. And they're just like Esau. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, because this also relates to Romans 9. You know, again, I'm trying to put it back to Romans 9. Paul he's making the examples of God is going to be merciful to who he's going to be merciful to. He was not merciful to Esau. He was merciful to Jacob. But why? Because Jacob wanted the birthright. Jacob loved God. Jacob, by the way, if you read the rest of the story about him, he has a God-fearing love of God for his whole life. And God says, I'll have mercy. I choose you. I call you because you consider it important. Sorry, Esau, but you don't care. So I'm not going to call you. I'm not going to choose you. And Hebrews chapter 12 is talking to Christians just like I was just doing. Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews is warning professing Christians, testifying they have faith, don't turn away. What must that mean? That means they can turn away. They could, in other words, they have faith, but they don't have saving faith. I hope everybody here has that saving faith. You've sensed the Holy Spirit come in. You haven't just been playing church and learning stuff and wanting to hang around church people instead of the world, and you think you're there. You're there when you have saving faith and nothing can change it. Being hungry, coming in off the field could change nothing. It says, pursue peace with all people. He's speaking to Christians during a time of great turmoil in Jerusalem, great persecution against Christians in Jerusalem and the rest of Israel that's not being taken over by the Romans completely yet in the lead up to the destruction of the temple. And holiness, pursue peace with all people in holiness, wanting to walk in a deeper obedience to God, without which no one will see the Lord. Isn't that interesting? If you're truly saved, you're having a desire to walk in greater obedience with God throughout your life. And that's what it's saying. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. There was people that got bitter. So many people want to blame God for what the devil does in our life and what our own flesh does. Don't let the world, Satan, or other things get you angry at God. Don't let bitterness of this life and the sins of this life and the consequences of this life get you bitter. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Going back to Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Now, people say, well, wait a second. He said he sought repentance. Well, he didn't really seek repentance because he sold his birthright. He didn't care anything. And actually what he did, what Esau did, Mr. Worldly Man did, is it was time to receive the firstborn blessing from the father. And Isaac, because he's thinking worldly, he's going, okay, before I give you the firstborn blessing, just go out and get me some new steak. Go kill something, bring it in so I can eat that, and I'll give you the firstborn blessing. So Esau must not have told his dad, I sold it to my brother. He must not have told his dad, Dad, I did the most foolish, stupid thing. And because I was so hungry, I went to Jacob and I swore that he could have my birthright. And I was so foolish and I wanted to repent. And he didn't do that. Either Isaac didn't know or didn't care. And so while he's going out, Rebecca, God-fearing wife, tells Jacob, God doesn't want that worldly son to have the firstborn right. He wants you to have it. He told me that when you were still in my womb. You will now help your father do what's right by dressing as your brother. And you're going to put on sheepskin. That was a hairy guy. You know, they put on goat pelt or whatever. And so his son, you know, his dad, his eyes aren't working too really good. And he goes, you sound like Jacob. Are you sure? And he goes, yeah, feel me. I got this hairy skin. So Esau never really repented until he comes in from the field with a steak and he's looking for that firstborn blessing. And Isaac says, wait a second. A guy I thought was you just came in the room and I gave him the firstborn blessing, Jacob, from God himself, you know, inspired me to give him the blessing. And then what does Esau do? He cries in his stew. And he says, oh, you mean rejecting Jesus, I don't get heaven? Starts crying. What Jesus says is there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So he repented. I mean, he says, bummer, there's consequences for rejecting God. Oh, yeah, there is. There's consequences for rejecting God. And there's nothing you can do about it because it has to be out of the heart. We have to, through faith, by a heartfelt love for the God who so loved us, he sent a way for us to be saved. He made a way for us. So, Romans 9, 10 again. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And I hope we all realize it wasn't because God made one wicked and the other one not. It has to do with his foreknowledge, looking into the future and seeing what they were going to do. I want to walk with God by faith, and I hope you do too. So that's how it ends, and that's in the first book of Genesis, chapter 25 through 27, and it goes on. The rest of the Old Testament talks about Edom and Jacob. They fought for the rest of the centuries. And now I want, you know, that whole part, those verses about them being in the womb is in Genesis. Now read verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, if you don't read your Bible and you don't think about what Paul is quoting about, you're going to put those verses together. And when you put those verses together, as Calvinist teachers do, some of them deceitfully, and I know one, a guy that used to go here that became a Calvinist, and he goes, Kevin, right there it says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Right in the womb, before they had done any good or bad, God is saying, I hate you, Esau, in the womb, before he did any good or bad. And Jacob, I love you. And so how can you deny it? I go, wait. that verse, Jacob, I loved and Esau, I hated, is not talking about the babies in the womb. Let's go to Malachi. And he goes, Kevin, no, we're not going to go to Malachi. That's what I wanted to believe. Really? Bible teachers will teach you, context is everything. It is everything to keep from being deceived. Does Satan know how to deceive people through false teachers? Absolutely. Can he do a good job? Absolutely. If I were to think, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, applied to the children in the womb, then I am really struggling with the God that I'm serving. And actually, there's a very famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, Oxford University, wrote The God Delusion. And he has a long list of his hatred, synonyms of his hatred to God. And he says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. And then he goes, blah, blah, he's this. And you can tell he's taking certain verses, twisting it and everything. And one of the ones is that he's infanticidal, meaning he wants to destroy children at a young age. And that he's capriciously malevolent bully. Now, capriciously malevolent means I'm just randomly choosing who I want to bully and throw into hell or hate. Now, can you argue with Dawkins if you're a Calvinist and you believe that while in the womb he said, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate before they do anything good or evil? Can't argue against Oxford University professor. And I'm glad that God's not that way. Because I'm glad that that verse does not come from Genesis. I'm glad that that verse comes from Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. Let's turn there to Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what he is saying. And we'll have to close with this portion of the study. What he is saying is that God is going to keep his promise to the Jews no matter how many times he has to discipline them. He has no responsibility to keep any promises to Esau because he's made no promises to Esau. And so the Jews, they suffer terribly because they were stiff-necked. They were told, don't worship idols. They worshiped idols. They were told, don't sacrifice your children. Don't do abortion. Don't sacrifice your children. They sacrificed their children. They waited until after they were out of the womb, but they killed their children. But you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. They worshiped the hosts of heaven. They worshiped the gods of the nations around them. And God warned them, sent prophets to them and warned them, if you don't turn away, then you will lose your land for a time. You will be kicked out. The Babylonians will come and destroy you. They killed the prophets, refused to listen to them. And God sent Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and they were taken captive. Jerusalem was destroyed. And then the Jews were carried away to Babylon. And then they came back, as God had promised. Jeremiah told them, after 70 years, you're going to come back. Why? Because God is merciful to whom he's merciful, and he had made promises to them. He didn't bring the Edomites back, because the Edomites were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The Edomites and their towns and villages, Jeremiah prophesies to the Edomites, you Edomites think that you're going to be left alone because all Babylon's going to do is wipe out the Jews, the descendants of Jacob. Guess what? You're going to get destroyed too. Your cities are going to be destroyed too. And Egypt's were destroyed, and Tyre and Sidon were destroyed, and Gaza was destroyed by the prophets of God. That was going to happen. But God only keeps his promises to the Jews and brings them back into the land. And so, under Malachi, the last book, they're back in the land. They're still suffering. They're still really troubled because of the nations, the people that were left in the nations around them have been a problem to them. And you can read about that in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So chapter 1, verse 1 of Malachi says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, to Jacob, to Jacob's descendants, to the remnant that have come back into the land. By Malachi, the prophet who was told by God what to say. And what does God want the Jews to know? I have loved you, says the Lord. Malachi, I want you to tell those remnant Jews that are back in the land after being cast for 70 years into the Babylonian captivity, I want you to tell them, I love you. And then God says, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? What do you mean you love us? We still have problems here in the promised land. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yes, we just studied that, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, verse 4, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever fulfilled to this day. God's saying, I love you. You're back in the promised land. The Edomites are saying that we're going to go back to our land, to Bozrah and Petra, Shelah. We're going to go back and we're going to build and we're going to live there and we're going to be a great nation again. We're going to beat up on the Jews. No, you have done nothing but hated my Jewish people since Esau hated his brother and wanted to kill him. And what he taught all of his descendants is kill the Jews, kill the Jews, kill the Jews, which lasts to this day. We see it in the Philistines, or we see it in the Palestinians and the people in the world there today. Kill the Jews. And God's saying, I don't have a relationship with you. I have a relationship with Jacob. Jacob, I love you because I love you because I am not treating the Edomites as my promised people. I'm treating it. Watch what you're back in the land. They're not, and they're not going to be. Can God do that, by the way? He's sovereign. He can have mercy on who he has mercy in. He can turn away from who he wants to turn away. Who does he want to have mercy on? People that call out to him and people he's made his promises to. Going back to Romans 9 through 11 is the whole point Paul's making. Yes, the Jews are going to be pushed off to the side, just like they were 70 years in Babylon. But God's going to have mercy on them. He loves Jacob. He's going to bring him back in the last days. He's going to use him in the last days when he pulls the church out of the vine and plugs the Jews back in. And it's so important for us to understand this. Otherwise, we miss world history right and staring us in the face. What's going on over in Israel? Which, yeah, by the way, the Lebanese, that part of the people that hated the Jews back then too, have said, the Jews said, we know you're making missiles that are going to within 10 meters hit everything you aim at with your 150,000 missiles that are there in Lebanon ready to launch on us. And we're begging you to stop putting those advanced guidance systems on your missiles, because if you do, if you don't stop, we're going to go take them out. And the Lebanese are saying, we're not going to stop. And we got the Russian S-300 missile systems defending us. We've got the whole world on our side. And we're going to destroy you. And so if you make one launch on our factories that are upgrading the missiles with this greater guidance system, we're going to hit you back. And their intent is to use those 150,000 missiles to wipe out Israel. And let me guess. God loves Jacob, and he hates those who hate his people. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And so we're going to see which way this goes. And Trump and the State Department told Russians, you know, we're really hoping that you're going to continue as you have in the past to let the Jews do what they have to do to defend their existence by allowing them to hit targets in Syria and Lebanon where the Iranians have been bringing this material in. And the Russians have said, we're not so sure we're going to do that. And so Israel told the Russians this last week, if you launch your S-300 missiles under your control against our passenger planes or our military planes, when we do what we have to do, then we're going to take out your S-300 systems. And so, see, the thing is that the people of God are hated by the people who despise the birthright and the promises of God. And it affects us. It could affect this whole world in short order, as this thing could escalate way out of control. So going back to 9:13, as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's not talking about the babies in the womb. It's not talking about, I hate that baby and I love this baby and I'm going to make people believe and not believe and I'm going to get most people to go to hell, some people to go to heaven because of my own capricious desire to show some favor to some and hate the other ones into hell, which is what the Calvinists say. It's all because of the history and because God has a love for the Jews because they're his promised people. He has mercy on them because he's made promises to them and he knows there's going to be a remnant in the future. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. And that also has to be understood in the context, which we don't have time for today. I know, I hope this doesn't seem mundane. This is not like, okay, let's gather as Christians, let's learn how to raise our families better, have better husband and wife things and stuff. I'm gonna challenge you with the fact that if you fall in love with this God of the Bible, and you read it front to back, and you let the Holy Spirit use this Word of God, your children are gonna be better, your husband and wife relationships are gonna be better, everything else. And it's important for us to understand what God is saying to us through this section of Scripture. And so, but I know it's hard to do. You have to discipline yourself. Turn off the Netflix and YouTube and Amazon Prime and football and baseball and soccer and, yeah. I know it's difficult. And yet, we should. Amen? Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be thinking a little bit more about what's important in life and a little bit less about the distractions that Satan has put in our midst? Amen? Father, I thank you for your word, and God, I hope there's nobody here today that despises your birthright, that you've offered to all, whosoever would come by faith to your Son, Jesus, that, Lord, there would not be a soul in this room that would go out without getting right with you, that they would turn from their nonchalantness or their active hostility and realize that the blood of Jesus shed on the cross 2,000 years ago is precious in their sight. And Father, I just thank you for your word and I thank you for your mercy and grace upon us and I thank you for your promises, Lord, and for the history that we can see that you are a promise-keeping God. And we see it before our face in the Middle East. And we can have faith and hope and peace, Lord Jesus, that passes understanding, knowing that we are truly approaching the last days your prophets told us, as you told them, as standing outside of time, what it would be like in the last days. And God, I pray that you would just help us to live our lives with that reality front and center in our minds and our devotions and our priorities, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this closing song. Thank you.
precious Lamb of God, Messiah, all for sinners slain. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, giving us your Son and leading your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leading your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
What an inspired song to me. Isn't that cool that God gave us Jesus and then gave us the Spirit to work through us, to give us a more of a devotion to Him every year, to walk in holiness with Him. And He wants to use you to be a light to this world of the truth of the gospel of Jesus, that He loves those people out there so much that He sent Jesus to die. Tell them that. Tell them whosoever comes to Him can have life. Amen. God bless you, keep you in His care until we can fellowship again.